Well, good morning, everyone. Can we try that again? All right. I know you've been eating all week. Not enough circulation in the brain. All right. Well, first of all, Vince, that was very nice. I understand you wrote that. Oh, very nice. I hated to say that. We've been persecuting each other the whole feast. Before I start, I'd like to thank all of the men who've been helping on the anointing and counseling crew during the feast. They've been working in the hot little dark room here in the back, and they've done a wonderful job, and I appreciate you very much, and I know the brethren do too, so thank you very much. Also wanted to update you a little bit on Leo Daniel, as the elder in our area in Lubbock, Texas. He went home yesterday from the hospital. He was admitted August 23rd. So it's been a long, hard haul for him, but he's doing a little bit better. He's still fighting infections, and not being a medical person, I'm not sure how all that works, but before they can do a chemo for him, they have to have all the infection gone, or something to do with if the infection is still in his body, and they put the chemo in, it spreads the infection or something like that. So I'm not a doctor. I just play one at church. All right. Again, I want to thank everybody who's been so helpful. Again, my wife and I have said this feast went by so fast. And sometimes when you have the feast, the message of the last great day, the feast doesn't always go by fast. Sometimes it really does. If you're not ready, it kind of goes by real fast. So I think I'm ready, though. All right. Let's go to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, as we start here today. Oh, I meant to let you know, also to thank all of you for, and I know many of you in this room sent cards and prayers to us when I was sick this last June. I was still trying to figure out exactly what it was, but I'm told I had a Bell's palsy where the right side of my face is paralyzed. So you can determine which is the handsome and the ugly side. I don't know. Some people say they can't tell the difference. At least they're honest. Anyway. And we do appreciate your card, your prayers and the cards of encouragement. We were going to send back individual responses, but by the time we got 100 cards, we thought that's not going to happen. So we did want to thank all of you, and even though we may not respond individually, we do appreciate your prayers and your concern in that matter. I still am paralyzed on this side, so if you don't like what I say over here, you might like what I say over here. And sometimes I have to wipe my eyes. So if I do that, you'll know why I'm only crying out of the right side. Okay. One thing I've learned through this experience and others in my life is that once you've gone through those experiences, you're much more understanding of others who've done it. If you've had a stroke, I know this acts like a stroke, feels like a stroke, but it's a temporary thing, I'm told anyway. So you understand more when you've gone through that. So we'll talk about that a little bit as we go here. Back to Leviticus 23rd. Again, thank you for your cards and your prayers. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. We're going to start in verse 34. I'll actually start in verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, which we just observed, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. On the seventh day you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day," and that's what we're here today, "you shall have a holy convocation," and that's why we're here, "and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Well, we had an offering, a financial offering. We don't have the sacrificial system anymore, and you know why, through the sacrifice of Christ. But we still offer an offering, not only a financial offering, but as Romans 12:1, and I'm not going to turn there, says, we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. So we're here at a sacrifice. You know, we love being here, but for many of you, it's costing money to be here. You're not getting paid. But God still will bless you and always has. You watch over that. So this is an important time. So on the eighth day, middle part of verse 36, "you shall have a holy convocation. and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and so forth, with the various offerings. Move down to verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, in other words, in the fall season, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath of rest, and on the eighth day, so we come back to that concept of the eighth day, and that's what we're here doing today. Let's go to Nehemiah now. Nehemiah, the eighth chapter. Nehemiah, the eighth chapter. And I'm going to read verse 18. Also, Nehemiah 8, verse 18, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. So the book of the law is important on this day. We're going to talk about that a little bit here today and try to cover it from a little different perspective maybe than you've heard in the past. And they have kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, here's the concept of the eighth day again, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. And I read already that prescribed manner to you. Now, this eighth day, the last day of the feast, which was yesterday, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, was also known in the Hebrew as the Great Hosanna. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Let's go now to John, the seventh chapter, the Gospel of John, the seventh chapter. John 7, let's get into the life of Christ and into his family and try to flesh out some things that perhaps we hadn't focused on before. There are some words that are really hard for me to say, fee-fi-fo-fum and focus. So hopefully we don't have that fee-fi-fo-fum in there anymore. There's a certain combinations of letters and so forth. Anyway, John 7, verse 1. John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now was the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, Jesus had brothers and sisters, as we know, therefore said to him, depart from there and go into Judea, that your disciples... The difference between brothers and disciples here, that your disciples may also see the works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. That, remember, Satan said, if you be the Son of Man, if you then do this. The if's a big word, isn't it? These are his brothers talking to Jesus, and why would they talk to him in such a tone? If you do these things, don't you want to do them openly? Look at verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Is that unusual? Really, is it that unusual? If I have Jim, Joe, Dave, Steve. I have 6 brothers. I can kind of count them over, and 4 sisters. All right? Came out of a good Catholic family, but then there was another marriage, so that kind of added up. So, anyway... Where was I? See, since I had this little thing with my face, I get off track and I can't remember where I'm at. I'm glad to be here at Easter services with all of you. At least I know you're not asleep. Anyway. Yes. There we go. And... The thing is, if you were a sibling of Jesus Christ, and you went to school every day, and you went to work every day, and your oldest sibling is claiming to be the Messiah, great. And do you think you're going to catch a little flack at work or at school over that? And this is what was happening. And they must have known that he was a kind and unique brother, but he was a brother, you know. And so there was some of this sibling rivalry there. And they were sarcastic towards him. He can't be anybody. He's our brother. He can't be anybody. He's from, we know where he came from, as the Pharisees would say. And so they didn't believe in him. So now we'll pick up here in verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." It's implied, but as you go through the context, you see it's a correct implication. "But your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." He's actually sort of saying, you hate me too for the same reason. "You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." Time is a big element here in the discussion. "When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast." He didn't say, "I'm not going." He said, "I'm not going up now." When they left, he came separately, probably to his brother's relief. And also, he came in secretly. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there is much complaining about him, the people concerning him. Some say he's good. Others say, no, he's contrary. He deceives the people. He's a very controversial figure, in other words. So Jesus comes to the feast. However, no one spoke openly, verse 13, of him, for fear of the Jews. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, roughly 3.5 days or so into the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. Wow, he's in the temple and he's teaching. And the Jews marvel, saying, "How does this man know letters, having not studied?" How does he know so much? He's not been to our university. Jesus answered and said to them, "My doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether it's I speak of my own authority." If you really want and seeking to do God's will, when you hear me speak, you'll know the truth. You'll know the truth. And he says these things in a very controversial way. So these things are going on during the feast. And we want now to move on down to the last part here. Verse 25. Some time has now gone by. Well, let's just go to verse 37. Now on the last day, now the first part I just read to you was about halfway through the feast, and now another 3.5 days or so has come. Now on the last day, verse 37, the great day of the feast, and as Mr. Stiver was saying, I think it was Mr. Stiver said, this is during the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And there was a Jewish belief that God on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles had in part of his plan to save humanity. Now, they didn't really push that. It wasn't real popular among the Pharisees and Sadducees, but it was a teaching in there. So with that in mind, and remember now, when this happened, it was most likely, I'll qualify a little bit, it was most likely that Jesus made this statement towards the very end of the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles and just before or just as the eighth day would begin. So what does the day end to begin? At sunset. So he said it very, very late in the afternoon, just before or maybe just as the seventh day ended and the eighth day began. A little speculation there, but I think we're too far off as we go through here. Verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, that'd be the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He spoke concerning the Spirit, so forth. Now, when would he say this thing? He would say this thing, they would do a service. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would go around the altar once on the first day. Then the second day, they go around the altar. Every day, they go around the altar and perform these little services. On the last day, the priest would go around the altar 7 times. Okay? Kind of think of Jericho and so forth. But anyway, you go around the altar 7 times. And there would be a psalm that would be read. For example, we go to Psalms 118. After there would be a service there, if you will. Psalms 118, let's go there. And they would read all this, but I don't have time to read all of it to you today, so I'm going to just pick up in a part that it really hits for us here today. This would be part of what would be read on that day. And let's pick it up in verse 21, for example. I will praise you. Now, they would recite most, if not all, this psalm. But we will give, for time's sake, go to 21 and read there. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. This is a key part of this holy day. The stone which the builders rejected, of course, would be Christ, has become the chief cornerstone. And is entering, this would be said in the temple, and it would be said just before Jesus made his proclamation. So this would be said first. The stone which the builders rejected, verse 22, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Well, we can do that every day. But on this particular day, we should rejoice and be glad in it. Because you know what? We're here to celebrate the salvation of thousands of millions of people who never knew the truth. We're here to celebrate it for them. As you heard in the sermonette, some have said we were exclusive. Well, hardly. If you know the meaning of this day, it's hardly exclusive. That there's a time, there's a pattern to the plan of God. As we work through the holy days, you see that plan being worked out. So thousands of millions, let's say billions, but it's hard for me to say that with half a lip. Thousands of millions of people have never known the truth, and you and I today are celebrating their calling and their coming to repentance and their conversion. And we're also here to remember that you and I have a big, important part in that process, and I want to talk about that in just a minute. We're here to celebrate their calling, here to celebrate their coming to Christ. Verse 25, they said, save now, Hosanna. You'll find that in the New Testament as well. This is why this prayer is called the Great Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Remember verse 25, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us his light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me. You know, all that. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now we go back to John. And it would be at this point in John, they would say that prayer. They would say that. And there would be a few moments of silence where the priest would now have to go around and prepare to do the sacrifice. And between the time of the ending of the great Hosanna prayer and before the high priest could begin to sacrifice, in that period of quietness, this is what we read here in verse 37. On that day, the first day, or verse 37, John 7, verse 37, Jesus stood and cried in the temple. Now, after just reading the great Hosanna, he would say this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And it says that in many places in the Old Testament. And we'll show you a few places. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of that Psalm 118. And he says, I'm proclaiming it in the temple. That didn't go unnoticed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he was making that claim. He's now very bold at this point in his ministry. He was very reserved in the early days. There's a time to be bold and there's a time not to be bold. Let's go to Isaiah. This time of refreshing. The time of refreshing. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah, the 12th chapter. Again, keep in mind, we're here to celebrate the calling of the thousands of millions of people who've never known the truth. Don't care what country they're part of. Now, I know for me, almost all my family has never known the truth, so this is the day my father and others will be resurrected. And I remember trying to share the truth with my dad one time when I first came in the church. We've all tried that once. And, you know, he was listening and we were talking, and I says, and eventually God is going to place man in his family. We're all going to be in his family and there's going to be world peace and blah, blah, blah. And I thought, man, I'm ready to baptize this guy. Of course, I'm just barely in the church myself. And he yawned and he says, oh, it's time for bed. Well, I guess that was a sign of what's to come. Anyway, he didn't understand, and he died not knowing the faith. And that's fine, because I'm not worried about him. I know when I first came in the church being raised as a Catholic, the concept was like, you got to save your soul and be sure you don't have a mortal sin on your soul before you die. And otherwise, you go to hell or at least purgatory or wherever for a while. And I'm pretty hot by nature, and I can't handle the heat. So, and when I read that you don't have an immortal soul, you are a soul, you're a living soul or a dead soul, I go, wow. And from then on, I just couldn't get enough. It took me about 5 years of reading to get to that point. A little thick between the horns sometimes, but it does get through. Isaiah 12, verse 3. Therefore, with joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation. This is one place Jesus is referring to. The world with joy is going to draw the well from the wells of salvation. How will they do that? Through you and through others that God has called over the centuries that have been truly converted. And boy, with joy they're going to do it. We didn't know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We just had no clue. Verse 4, and in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name. These people are going to be joyous. Well, how do they get to this point? I'll talk about that. Declare his deeds among the people. Make mention of his name, that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. Offered his son, a sacrifice for sin. He's prepared the world for this moment. You know, when you stop and think about God's plan, we read earlier in the feast in Isaiah, of the increase of his government, there'll be no end, and peace will, I'm paraphrasing here, peace will grow. I thought, it's ironic. In human government, it's the opposite. The more government there is, the more intrusion there is, the less freedom there is, and the more violence there is. But in God's, it's the other way around. In God's, it's the other way around. We'll get into that in just a minute. Sing to the Lord, verse 5, for he has done excellent things. Praise God for what he's done. That's not Protestant. That's very scriptural. We need to praise God, and we'll be teaching them, and they'll want to praise God for what he's done. He had a plan for them while they lived under some of the worst dictators in the world. Mr. Steiber quoted a site called, I think it's Death by Government. Horrible. You know, Stalin made Hitler look like a Boy Scout. You know, and Mao Zedong killed at least 60 million of his own people in his years. Well, aren't you glad we don't do that? Well, we've killed almost 70 million unborn children since Roe v. Wade. We just do it a little more civilized. So it's death by government anyway. How many, and again, we can't even begin to fathom that, how many people have lived miserable, wretched lives in disease and filth and squalor? To this minute they are, with no hope, cut off from the covenants of God, with no hope, not knowing God, we read in the New Testament. And yet, I know when I first found out that God's not trying to save the world now, he's calling out some now and preparing them, I said, that just makes sense. Because if God's trying to save the world now, he's a miserable failure. And why would I want to worship a God who can't get the job done to start with? Why would you? Well, you know, God's trying to save the world, and yet every minute, thousands and thousands of people who have done, babies who die of starvation. Oops, sorry. And you think, what is that? What kind of God is that? Okay, well, we know this day shows us that's not the God we worship. Look at verse 6. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. The Holy One of Israel will be everywhere in the midst of the people eventually. Eventually this will happen. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. That's another interesting one to say. Isaiah 55. Verse 1. We've already read this during the feast. You might say, hey, everyone. The one modern translation has it that way. Hey, everyone, or listen up, everyone, who thirst. Come to the waters. Well, as we heard before, God puts, again, trying to paraphrase the desire for, what does it say? he puts the desire for eternity in each man's heart. I'm paraphrasing because it's not coming to me right off the top of my head. But we all want to know, is this all there is to life? Is this all there is to life? And people are looking at, towards the supernatural for some kind of guidance, some sort of inspiration, and you name it. It can follow from true Christianity to anything down the pipe, because there's something in man to seek eternity. Is this all there is? There's something in us that says, no, it's not. And they're trying to figure out what that is. And when they find it out, that great thirst is now being met. You remember your first love, that thirst you had for the truth? You just keep drinking in and drinking in. This is how they will be. Everyone who thirsts, come to the river, or come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. You know, he's talking about grace. It's not a bad word, is it? We had that Bible study about that with the young people. And by the way, I was very impressed with our young people, the young adults in that group. They were very much aware of grace and understanding what it is and what it isn't. And we're going to talk about it here, too. They did an excellent job, and I do want to congratulate. There's depth there in our young people, and I'm pleased to see that. Yes, come and buy wine without money and without price. This is just a metaphor for saying this is a period of grace for these people. And we're celebrating it. Good for them. All these miserable masses of human beings down through the centuries. God has a plan. God has a plan for them. And you're celebrating it for them today. And when they understand what it means, this day means for them, they're going to say, you knew about this all the time? Yeah, we knew about it in the old world. And that's what helped motivate us through our trials and our tests. And not just for our own salvation. What did Mr. Armstrong say over and over and over and over? You have not been called just for your own salvation. We've been called to prepare to help others. And I'll show you where our job will be in that in just a minute. Why do you spend money, verse 2, for what is not bread and your wages, and what does not satisfy? Listen carefully. You can't find any real lasting truth outside spiritual truth. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Come to grace. Come to God. Come to wisdom. Come to understand the truth. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I believe it was it. Mr. Stiver mentioned today that the United States in Hebrew means the land of covenants. I believe that's what he said, land of covenants in Hebrew. We can't possibly be connected with ancient Israel. Well, I think we are. I think you know that too. All right. What does the world need now more than anything else? It needs people who have learned to be leaders. What we don't need now are more rulers. Now, wait a minute. You say, aren't we supposed to be kings and reign with Christ? Yes, we will be rulers during the millennium and during this time with this day pictures. But we are not meant to be rulers now, because we still have too much of our own human nature, don't we? Let's go to Genesis 1 and get an inkling of what God has intended for the human race. I'm convinced if you read the first three chapters of Genesis, the whole human race has never gotten far past this. It's all right here. You want to find out what's wrong with marriages? Go back to here. You want to find out what's wrong with relationships? Go back to here. You want to find out where sin starts? Go back to here. It's all right here. That's why Mr. Armstrong always went back to the garden. And I admit, as probably you did too, sometimes I go, I wish we'd get out of the garden and get into something meaty. Of course, I was pretty young at that point, not realizing how smart he was. You know, the older I get, the smarter he gets. And the older I get, the smarter my parents get. So anyway, you've all heard those sayings. What did God intend for mankind at the first? Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And this concept of image, we'll see here, part of it is incorporated here. According to our likeness, let them have dominion. God wanted us to share in the dominion, in the rulership of his creation. He wasn't saying, it's all mine. I'm the one in charge here. Y'all going to just do what I tell you. Y'all, okay. I've been in Texas too long. And God's fixing to wring their neck, too. I forgot to say howdy. Okay. But God says, I want to share with you my creation, and I want you to have rulership over it. He wasn't selfish with it. But before you do that, there's some instruction. I want you to take of the tree of life, the tree, not the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life, so that when you do have dominion, you'll do it in the right way. He wanted us to have dominion. That human beings are made to have dominion over the creation. That was what God intended. It says, let us make man in our own image, verse 26, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created him in his own image. That's part of that image process, to have rulership, to be a ruler. But I just says we're not ready to be rulers. That's because great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa and grandma ate of the tree, probably a couple more greats, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They would determine for themselves what is right and wrong. And therefore, their dominion, their rulership over the earth has been just a disaster. It's been a disaster. It's not what God intended. I remember a member of my family one time saying, it's God's fault that the world's in the shape it is. Isn't it amazing we ought to blame God? Adam and Eve. Yeah, I ate of the fruit. But the woman you gave me her? Yeah, she's the one gave me. I'm innocent. Oh, well, yeah, but the snake that you created, he deceived me. Well, they're blaming God. So we want to blame God for the raping and the pillaging of the environment. Not at all. It's people who make wrong choices. And human race made wrong choices at the garden, didn't they? But Dane, God intended that the human race reign over the creation. And God wanted that. He said, I want you to learn how to rule and be like me. How do we do that? How do we teach people, the thousands of millions who are waiting in their graves, how do we teach them not to be tyrants? Well, we must learn first to be rulers. We must first learn to be leaders. Just want to see if you're listening. Leaders. Let's start in some. Now I'm going to go from preaching to meddling, gentlemen. Before we do that, though, I want to go to Genesis 4, since we're back there. Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and she said, well, I've acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore him this time a brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground of the Lord. And Abel brought a firstling of his flock, and it sat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. What is that talking about here? So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you angry? And why is your lip fallen to the ground? What's the matter with you? I'm trying to find a modern translation here real quickly. There was something wrong with Cain. There was something wrong with Cain. Why are you angry, verse 6? And why is your countenance or your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door and its desires for you, but you should rule over it. You must learn to dominate sin. You have to learn to rule over it. So what God wants us to learn, as we see from this scripture, is that we learn to rule ourselves first before he trusts us to rule others. We must learn to rule ourselves. And by ruling ourselves, it means we come to repentance and let God lead us. That's what it means, to learn to rule ourselves. We have to learn to rule ourselves. Let's go to 2 Timothy. I know you say, well, aren't we supposed to be rulers in the world tomorrow and then in the millennium? Yes, but not right now. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. He said in verse 11, this is the faithful saying, if we died with him at baptism, we shall also live with him at the resurrection. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Well, we won't reign with him until we've developed something that's very important for us to develop. And that's character. What motivates our character? If what motivates us is, I want to have godly character because I want to rule. I am going to rule with a rod of iron. Doesn't the Bible say that? Yeah. But you look into it, you see it doesn't mean you beat people over the head. I want to rule people. You know what? God says, I don't want any more of that. We've had dictators for 6,000 years. Pick your time. You've had dictators. First tyrant was Satan. And then all over after their father, all the other tyrants after their father. He wants us to reign with him, and that's what he wants us to do. But before we can reign with him, we have to learn to have dominion over ourselves. And you can't have dominion over yourself unless you are repentant. Now, I'm going to give you some notes for your sermon that you'll be giving on the last great day, or when you're preparing your congregations for that, when Christ comes back. So here is your, I don't know if it's your first sermon notes, but there's some sermon notes for you here today. You will be teaching about the law of God to people who are in their graves now, who knew nothing about it. Now, what will you be teaching them about the law of God? What's the purpose of the law? Let's go to Romans. You say, well, how does this connect with this day? Hang in there. And how does this connect with not being a tyrant and not, we're not yet rulers? Isn't a husband the head of the family? Yeah. It doesn't say he's the dictator. Family's a great place to learn to be a leader, not a ruler. And wives, if you have a ruler over you, it's tough, isn't it? It's really tough. Instead of a leader. So we learn leadership now in this way. Women learn leadership when dad's out of the house. She's now the head of the house working with the kids. She learns it that way. Kids learn it by watching their parents. It's all part of the covenant that he talked about. Romans 2. What's the purpose of the law? How does it tie in with this day? Romans 2 and verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. The Jew says, we got the law and therefore we're holy and righteous. And that is wrong. And know his will, they would claim, and approve the things that are excellent and being instructed out of the law. Good, we should be doing that. And are confident, these folks are confident, that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and the truth in the law. They're convinced that that's what they are. You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, so that's one of the Ten Commandments, do you steal? Somehow, the idea was, if I say it's wrong to steal, then that kind of gives me some brownie points. And then if I steal, well, you know, God, that's okay. I'm caught up. I mean, it's kind of a silly way of putting it. I'll stop there for just a second. Share one day, sadly, I don't do this all the time. But one day I thought, I'm just going to go buy my wife some flowers and a box of candies and get her a card. It wasn't an anniversary or anything like that. So I went to Walmart. I frequent only the finest establishments. So I went to Walmart and I got the flowers and I got the candy and the cards. And I went out to the checkout. I don't know, it was Sunday morning, not too late in the day, so there weren't too many people there. And a young lady, I'm guessing she was 30-ish. I never saw her before or since. And she saw me walking up with my cards and my flour and my candy, and she says, are you in trouble? I says, well, not today. But I do have a tendency to get myself in trouble, so I consider this credit. You never get me flowers. I did too, October 12th, Sunday morning. Okay. So I wanted to get some credit. Maybe that's how they thought too. Well, if I preach, don't steal, and I steal, well, it kind of evens out. But this is what he's saying here. Verse 22, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make boast of the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And he's saying, you do dishonor God by breaking the law. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And there's many places that we find that. It's interesting, I don't have time to go there, but one of the times when Jesus cleaned out the temple, it may have been very well in what they called the court of the Gentiles. And he says, you defiled it. And here is Gentiles coming in, and this is where they were doing all this stealing, all the name of God, and all these wrong things that were going on in the temple area. And Jesus was furious. He says, you know, if indeed, a little supposition there, if indeed that's where it was the temple, the area called the court of the Gentiles, which they added that designation, the Jews did. He's saying, look, you've made it a den of thieves, and these are Gentile people coming to learn about my Father, and this is what you've done, and he cleaned the house out. He was furious with it. Because God has a plan for these people. You know, he loves everybody. And I've heard that, okay. It's true. He even loves you and me. Now, that's hard to believe. Okay? But he really does. And he is anxiously awaiting the time when he can bring these people to repentance. And he's going to do that through us. But when you give your sermons and you're teaching people, you're going to be teaching them about the law of God. And one thing you'll have to help them to understand is they are not saved through law keeping. What? Did I just say the law is done away? God forbid. I wouldn't even know what sin was except through the law. You will be teaching people what the law is for. You'll be teaching people what the law is for. Let's go to John and let's see. The law of God in the right hands is a marvelous tool. The law of God in the wrong hands becomes a terrible weapon. And Jesus demonstrates that. We'll start in chapter 7, verse 53. And everyone went to his own house. Now, the seventh day of the feast is over. People who lived nearby would customarily tear down their temporary booths and then they would go home. And then he'd come back the next day. That's why it says everyone went to his own house. Verse 1 of chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, this would be the eighth day, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. He was teaching in his Father's temple. So he was teaching. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And they said, set her in the midst and said, "The teacher, this woman is caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" What was their purpose? They were using the law of God as a weapon. And they said, "We've got no choice. We've got to kill her because Moses commands it." Using the law as a weapon. What did Jesus do? He used it as a tool without watering it down. What will you be doing during the millennial reign and then into the great white throne judgment? Will you be using God's law as a weapon? No, because you'll not be there. But you will be using God's law as a tool. A tool for what? Let's see. Verse 6, this they said, testing him that they might have something which to accuse him. That's all they're doing, trying to entrap him, and he knew it. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. I would love to know what he wrote. He may have been writing, for example, Leviticus 20, verse 10. I'm not going to turn there. But it says, a woman caught in adultery, you stone her, but you have to also stone the man, not just the woman. Well, they didn't have the man. You could speculate who, you know, maybe it was, I don't know, maybe he was a Pharisee. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, "He was without sin among you. Let him cast the first stone," you know that. And again, he stooped down, wrote something on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. The oldest one had a little more sense that could realize he wasn't going to fall for the trap. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. Now notice, one wanted to use the law of God as a weapon that's killer. Another wanted to use the law of God as a tool. Aren't the wages of sin death? Yes. Well, let's see here. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those who your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and violate God's law no more." Isn't that what it says? Go and sin no more. Sin is the violation of God's law. He used it as a tool. He could see she was repentant. She was mortified. She had been embarrassed. She was caught doing this act. She'd been set up, most likely. All of this has occurred. She's guilty, dead to rights, so to speak. One wanted to use the law to kill her, and the other wanted to use the law to bring her to repentance. He's the King of Kings, and he will not use the law to destroy people. He will use the law to bring them to repentance. It's as a tool. So will you. During the millennial reign, Mr. Savidio spoke about that in the Bible study. It isn't just all going to be sort of everybody staring at Jesus for 1,000 years and no problems. There'll be problems. Well, not at the scale we have now. Society will be have a new, Satan's going to be bound and so forth. We've heard all that. But there's still going to be needing to be taught. And it will happen in a huge way during this day, with this day pictures. You're going to have people resurrected that the only God they ever knew was the God of the rock, the God of the tree. You know, there's still parts of the world today when you go to visit their home, the man of the house offers his wife for you to sleep with that night. And it's cultural. There's parts of the world today where you can beat your wife to death and it's okay. She probably deserved it. Now, what do you do with these kind of people? Well, when they're under my thumb, I'll show them what they're going to get. Are you going to use the law that way? Or are you going to use the law as a tool to bring them to repentance? And this woman, that Jesus used it as a tool, used it in a way that she came to repentance. She knows she deserved death. In Acts, the 38th chapter. If that's God calling me, tell him I'm busy. I wanted to do that all season. Can't smile with a straight face, so anyway. This part doesn't like the joke, this part does, or whatever. Anyway, now we're really off now. Okay, verse 12 of this of John, the 8th chapter. Then Jesus spoke to them again and saying, "I am the light of the world." I just set you an example. How will you use God's law? And when people are resurrected by the hundreds of thousands of millions of people, how will you teach them? Will you teach them the way Jesus said? Yes, or you won't be there. And you know that. Have you ever had an oppressive boss? And you learn from that? Yeah, let's meddle. Have you ever had an oppressive pastor? All right, everybody from Lubbock, sit down. Have you ever been abused by your mate? You know, why does God allow us to go through trials? I've talked to various people, why should I get sick? Why should I have to go through this trial? Why should this happen? And I've learned Romans says, count it all joy, says in the book of James. Count it all joy. How do you count it all joy? Do you get up in the morning and say, the sun is up. It's going to be a great day. I hope a freight train runs over me. You don't say that. But today, because I'm God's servant, when life happens to me, I want to have the attitude and approach, I can learn from this. It can make me a better servant. Do I always have that myself? No. Don't ask my wife. You can't talk to her today. I don't always have that attitude, but sometimes she draws me up short, and other times God does other ways, and I her, and so forth. But it's there to teach us to be compassionate. It's there to teach us to be understanding. And when we fall short in our own lives, in our own sins, and we ask for God's grace to be extended to us one more time, is that not what others will ask of us during the millennium and into the great white throne judgment? Do we want God to teach us about mercy and justice and judgment? These are the weightier matters of the law. This is what God wants His people to learn. And we learn it through the things we suffer. I wish it we learn it through the Hawaiian trip while out on the beach getting a suntan. I prefer that way. But that isn't how it works. That isn't how it works. What motivates you to want to have, we call the character of God. Let's go to 1 John. And I'm really glad we've heard a lot about this at the feast. 1 John 1:9 There's an old letter, some of you may have it, from the Radio Church of God. Mr. Armstrong wrote, I guess you would call it a co-worker letter. I believe it was 1946, somewhere back in that period. And he says, I've been reading through our literature, and he was saying, I know Mr. Neff might remember this, because I know he keeps good records. But he says, I've been reading through our material, and I find we don't mention Jesus Christ enough in our literature. And some of you may have read that. I don't recall. He says, we need not to be ashamed of that, in so many words. We need to talk about Jesus Christ in our lives more. I wish I'd have brought it and read it to you. Very, very good information. 1 John 5. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him, who is begotten of, we are begotten of God through the Holy Spirit. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Notice how the love of God and keeping the commandments come together, and if you want to use God's law as a tool instead of a weapon, what motivates us to want to grow in character is love, not a desire for power and authority. Boy, when I get in God's family, I want authority over all these cities so I can really whip them into shape. God's not going to have that. See, He wants us to learn to use God's law with this in mind. Look at this, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Who says love towards God and love towards neighbor? The first four, love towards God, and the other, love towards neighbor. The greatest law is love towards God and neighbor, we're told us. On these two, everything hinges. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. See, the love of God is what motivates us. And the law of God is what educates us. And what do I mean by that? If you go through the book of Romans, well, let's go back there just a little bit. Romans, the third chapter. I want you to remember. Remember this when you go home. Remember this in your life every day and learn to apply it more and more. You will rule with Christ. You will reign as kings and priests with Christ after you learn to have God have dominion over you by having a heart towards God that loves God and loves one another, because you've learned that the law of God is a tool to teach you, not a weapon to use against others. Romans 3, and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says those who are under the law. If you're under the law, it means you're under the death penalty. And when you first sinned, you were under the death penalty. Until you repented, you were dead. That every mouth should be stopped and all the world may come to become guilty before God. See, all the world will one day become guilty when they come to understand the law. The law is not designed to save you. The law is designed to teach you what sin is so you can repent and enter into relationship with God. And you'll be teaching people that, and you'll be teaching them as a tool. The law of God is used as a tool, not as a weapon. And people who've been under tyrants for generation after generation after generation after generation, this is foreign to them. a leader who actually cares for us? What tree did you crawl out from under? They won't trust you at first. You cannot be for real. See? You cannot be for real. Battered women feel that way too when they find a good man. They say, I don't know about you. I know you're out of a storybook somewhere because they've never experienced that before. Okay, we've got to go on here. When I read verse 19, it says that every mouth may be stopped. I think of that old southern phrase. I'm sure you all heard it. You know, when you finally realize you've been wrong about something, what do you oftentimes say? Well, shut my mouth. Well, this is what God is going to say. When you learn about the law of God that you will be teaching, people will finally start saying, well, shut my mouth. I'm guilty. What must I do to be saved? Acts 2:38. Repent. Okay, what is sin? Glad you asked me. And then you start teaching them about the law of God. Do you remember when you did this, this, and this? And God's law says you should die. Well, but I didn't know about that. I didn't know. Well, okay. So what do I do? Am I under the death penalty forever? No. Christ paid the penalty for you. Who? Okay. Who did that? Christ. I was counseling a woman who was from Korea. She'd married an American soldier. She's from South Korea. And they married and came over to the States. This is several years back. And she had her own Korean Bible, and she's learning about the church. That's when we all in our former association. And there was always a little language barrier. English and Korean are quite different in many ways. And she had a Korean Bible, and her husband had the English Bible. And she wanted to be baptized. And so I started telling her about the love of God, that Christ came to die for your sins. Now, you've heard that all your life. I don't care what denomination you came out of before that you came to the truth. Yeah, we've heard that, and we know it's true. But when I started telling her that, she started crying. So I thought I offended her, and I said, you know, did I offend you? And she said, oh, no, no. She says, the Buddhists never teach this. There's no concept that God loved us and wanted to die for us and pay the penalty for our sins. And I thought, wow. Wait till we teach people by the millions this. They'll be at church. You know that God so loved us thousands of years ago that he, even before you were born or your grandparents were born, your great-great, he loved you so much that there was a plan to save you. But he had an order in that plan. He had an order in that plan. And that's what we'll be here to teach people, to use God's law, not as a weapon, but as a tool to bring them to repentance. All right, now, I got to get past this verse. Verse 20 now. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, flesh will be justified. Is that what it says? It does not. By the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified. Paul's argument with his Jewish brethren was that the law can't justify you. That's not what its intention was. Its intention was to convict you of sin so you know the need for justification. But you can't be justified by law-keeping. Therefore, when he says that, as you know, most of the world says, see, he did away with the law. No, he didn't. We'll see that here in just a minute. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, by God's sight. For by the law came the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of law. So you come to understand what sin is. And that's what you'll be teaching people in the great white throne judgment, through the millennium and so forth. You'd be teaching them on a mega scale. Talk about mega churches, okay. On a mega scale. And when you do, you'll do it in love. You'll do it because you'll remember, you know, I struggled in that area at this time. I had that difficulty at that time. You'll remember. And you'll remember the grace that was extended to you over and over and over. And yet, you didn't do away with the law. Right? Many other places, but we're running out of time. Let's go to Isaiah 56. Understand, you will be ruling as kings and priests with Christ, but not until you learn to let God have dominion over your spirit so that Because there will be no more dictators. No more dictators. And we learn that now. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verse 6. This is talking about this time we're looking forward to now. Also the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of his Lord and to be his servants. The Gentiles will be coming. This is often would be quoted during this day by the Jews on the eighth day and the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. The basics of the covenant is, and it's just to rudimentally any covenant that God makes, is I'm God, I want to be your God, enter into relationship with me, obey me, and I'll bless you. That's it, pretty much in a nutshell. So I want to enter into covenant, I want to enter into relationship. See, God wants to enter into relationship with us. He is our friend. He is our father. He is our brother. He is our friend. He cares about us. Now, you know, sometimes we shy away from those things, but we shouldn't. Hold fast my, those who hold fast my covenant, verse 7. And them I'll bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer. This is what Jesus is quoting about Gentiles being called. And you remember when he tore the, it was a man in the temple? And that's why it says it probably was in the, what was called the court of the Gentiles. They will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, for the Gentiles, for all nations, not just Israelites. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, yet I will gather to him. I'm going to gather Israel and I'm going to gather all the nations together as well. This is what he wants to do. Let's go to Romans briefly again. And you've heard sermons that really mentioned this, but I'll do it one more time. Romans 1. I hope you can see we're here again to celebrate the future calling of hundreds of thousands, millions of thousands of people. I don't know how you get the numbers. I don't understand $14 trillion debt either. Okay, how do you grasp that? But we are here to celebrate the time in which most of those who have lived and died in misery under terrible dictatorships, in wars, in famines, you've heard about that. And yet those who are yet going to die in these things, they're yet coming in our future. God says, I got a plan. I know it's difficult now, but I got a plan. And God has been anticipating through history that plan. And we've been a part of that. He's anticipated. He needs leaders who know how to allow God to rule their lives so that when you become a king and priest, you will do it in a godly way. You've seen the light of Christ. You've seen how he used the law as a tool, not a weapon. Now go out and teach this to the nations. Romans 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel either. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a rabbinic play on words, a rabbinic way of teaching. He's actually saying the righteousness of God is revealed through the manifestation of Christ in his first coming. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Chapter 3:21 basically says the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, but there is a time frame, isn't there? And someday when you read these verses, people will be weeping for joy because their God, they knew nothing about, had them in mind from the beginning. And he had them in mind and what he would do at the end. God has given us a wonderful calling. He's given us an opportunity to prepare to rule with Him. But not until we learn to let God rule us. And we continue. We're not saved by law keeping. But do you think, does this make sense? A truly converted person will not want to go out and break God's law. Is that so earth-shattering? You and I say, well, no, not at all. But the carnal mind, which is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, which is in the book of Romans, is hostile to it. So no wonder when they hear some of Paul's writings, they can take it out of context real easily and say, see, he did away with it. He's saying, no, you can't be justified by it. But do we do away with the law? God forbid. He says, certainly not. And when you read that in the book of Romans, actually what it's saying in the Greek is, don't even let such a thought enter into your mind. Just don't even let it in your mind. When you see, certainly not, or God forbid, it means don't even let that into your mind. I'm not saying do away with God's law. And if I may paraphrase, I want to show you how to use it as a tool, not as a weapon. Isn't that a good idea with your kids? You can learn that now with your kids and your grandchildren. Yeah. Johnny, you broke Grandpa's $400,000 vase. I guess it's that much at the pause. Now, the law says you should die a slow, miserable death for doing that. But instead, I want to show you, you know what? And then you might find a way, which is age appropriate. May take something that's very valuable as his or hers, and you keep it from them for a few days and deny them the use of it. Are you not using it in an age appropriate way? Or maybe the other Christian way to do it, and this would help them to understand the love of God, you take their favorite toy and you throw it against the wall and crush it, and you stomp on it. That's what God will do to you the next time this happens. Now, which one are you to use the law of God as a tool or as a weapon? See? A tool or a weapon. Matthew 10. Use the principles with your wife. Use the principles on your job. Matthew 11, and verse 20. I'm sorry, Matthew 10. Got ahead of myself. He's in Matthew 10, he's saying that he wants his disciples to go to the house of Israel first and to teach them. We'll just read here very quickly, chapter 10, verse 1. And when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all the sickness, kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Now the names of the 12 disciples, and it lists them there. We come on down there to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter the city of the Samaritans. And yet today we say this is what God is going to do. But why would he do that at first? Because he's going to witness against them. He was going to witness against them. And so they did these things and had very bad results. Because most of these folks felt they didn't need to hear what the disciples had to preach. And most of these cities didn't repent. Now we come down to chapter 11, verse 20. Mr. Trebek's going, no, don't go there. Because I know we always end up there. So anyway. Chapter 11, verse 20, sort of continues a summation of what had just occurred in chapter 10. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. See? Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these Gentile cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, these various areas within Israel, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment, not the day of condemnation, but the day of judgment, than for you. So these people who are Israelites are going to be resurrected with the people in these other cities, and again, they'll be witnessed against, and they'll be brought to repentance. Well, isn't it amazing? They did not repent when the Messiah came and did all many mighty works. Because they were comfortable with their religion. They didn't need God. They had their religion. They had the temple. They had all the services and all the cleanings and all the rituals. And isn't it great? So they don't really need that. So the modern analogy today is we have grace, misapplied grace. The world, we don't need God's law. We don't need it. We just live under grace. What is true grace? Grace is learning how to live by God's law and realizing that when you fall short, you can repent. And grace is that undeserved pardon. Again, you'll be teaching those people that. But there is a day of judgment coming. There's a day of judgment coming. Revelation 20. Revelation, the 20th chapter. Mr. Petty, that's in the back of the Bible. Just had to. He's going to learn mercy and forgiveness now. Don't use the law as a weapon. Use it as a tool. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. These books will be opened. See? And you'll be teaching them. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged, not condemned, according to their works, of the things which were written in the book. That you're being brought up short. All these people are being brought up short. Here's what you did wrong. Here's how you broke the law. What happens? Then they start this process of repentance. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and the grave, or Hades, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. And we'll get into that later on. Well, not in my sermon, but later on. So the point is here. As we celebrate this time, as we celebrate this time of the future calling of people who've known no truth at all, or maybe knew a little bit, but never responded, never really understood, think about this theme. How will you train them? Because you'll have that responsibility, but you won't have it until God has assured that he does not have another tyrant on his hands, that he doesn't have another dictator on his hands, that who he has is someone who knows and that the law of God has been written on their hearts, and that's a basic, it's their character, it's who they are. And when they start teaching people who aren't that way, who don't know anything or very little about the truth, that they'll have teachers who will be loving and patient and caring with them. Keep that in mind as we go through this. Let's turn now to Matthew 25. We'll conclude here. Matthew 25. When we have learned that lesson ourselves and we've come a long way as individuals, as a church, we still need to grow. We all know that. But when we understand the purpose of the law can't justify us, but it leads us to deeper repentance. That's why when you are converted, we still want to learn more about God's law and how do you apply it. And you learn to apply the spirit and the principle of it. So then as that happens, you receive more grace, more forgiveness, you become more and more like Christ, and you learn to use it in your own life as a tool. And you also learn, this is how I can teach others. And what happens when that happens? Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, and that will be you and me and others, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world.